Let the words of my mouth and the meditations of all our hearts be acceptable to you, O God, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. In the story of Hannah, I am reminded of times when I have heard people say to me or to someone else who is struggling with a deep personal challenge, "It's not the end of the world." It's not the end of the world, they say. And maybe we know that that's true. Maybe we know it here in our minds. But we might not feel it in our hearts. Sometimes it feels like the end of the world. For Hannah, life had been a struggle. She was Elkanah's first wife. And this was in the day when it was common for men to have more than one wife. So Hannah was, in that aspect, not in an unusual circumstance, but as a woman living in a time in which her value was measured by the children she could produce, she felt like she was failing. Elkanah's second wife, Peninnah, had had at least four children, since it says she had sons and daughters, plural. But poor Hannah, she had no children. Her sorrow mirrors the anxieties of the people of Israel at that time. This was toward the end of the era in which Israel was organized as more of a group of tribal peoples rather than as a united nation. And they felt vulnerable when they looked at their neighbors who were more organized and who had kings. These peoples, because they had a centralized government under a king, had more efficiently organized armies, they looked like they were doing pretty well, and Israel was feeling very vulnerable and very stressed by being surrounded by what seemed like folks who were better off. Folks who had the things that Israel as a people longed for, the security in this life, the safety. This also mirrors the fears that we heard in the reading from the book of Mark, from this gospel lesson, in which we hear that the mighty temple, Herod's great temple, that was magnificent and was known around the world at that time, even it, Jesus warned, would not stand forever. And indeed, within the lifetime of those who were there, as Jesus was teaching for some, within some of their lifetimes, that temple would be torn down by the Romans. And we today, we struggle with fears and vulnerabilities. We look around and we see acts of terrorism. We see challenges in our individual lives, challenges for our communities. And even though some well-meaning person might tell us it's not the end of the world, sometimes it feels like it. When we feel vulnerable and sad, though, when we feel misunderstood, we can be like Hannah, and we can go to God. Now, even in going to God, though, Hannah had continued struggles. The annual pilgrimages to the temple near her home at Shiloh were an occasion in which the tension between her and her rival, Elkanah's other wife, Peninnah, would intensify. And I wonder, this sounds sort of like when we are on car trips And, you know, folks' nerves start wearing thin. We're stuck in close proximity. And we start to get fussy with each other. Kids are fighting in the back seat. And so Hannah's nerves had to have been worn extra thin. So when it came time that they arrived at the temple and they presented their sacrifice, then after the sacrifice was made on the altar, the meat would be cooked and there would be a banquet and all the people in the family would share in it. The scripture tells us that Eli, because he loved Hannah, he truly loved her. He actually gave her a double portion of the sacrifice because he wanted her to be well and to be prosperous. But as well-meaning as Elkanah was, he just didn't get it, did he? He said to Hannah, "Why are you crying? Come on, please, please, don't be sad." And he said to her, "Am I not more to you than 10 sons?" Now, I have to wonder. I have to think, maybe that was easy for Elkanah to say. Because as a man in that era, he might not have truly understood what it was to be a woman whose value, according to so many, and according to her rival Penina, whose value was in what she could produce and not in who she was. And of course, Elkanah did have children, his children with Penina. So he did not share in Hannah's experience of childlessness. And poor Hannah, when she goes looking for solace in the temple, goes to pray and pour out her heart before God, what does she encounter? But someone else who doesn't understand her. Eli, like Elkanah, like Penina, Eli doesn't get it. He looks at Hannah, and maybe he's thinking, that woman looks well off. I mean, if her husband was giving her double portions, she probably was well fed. And so she probably wasn't too thin. So perhaps Eli looked at her and thought, what does she have to be so upset about? And he assumes that the only reason she could be so upset is that she must be drunk. But fortunately, Eli does hear when Hannah explains, finally, someone listens. Finally, Hannah is heard. And Eli pronounces a blessing over her. It is striking that in this story, that it is when Hannah has seemed to reach her lowest place, when she has become so upset that she can't even eat, that the time of banquet, the time that should be a time of celebration and enjoying, she just can't bring herself to participate in it. It is in this time, when she is at her lowest, that she finds hope. And it reminds me of groups that work to combat addiction, support groups like Alcoholics Anonymous, that talk about hitting bottom. Sometimes it is only when we are so very low that we find how great God is. Hannah goes in prayer in humility, and her grief is such that she can do nothing but be totally honest and open before God. And this is the time. This is the time then that she finds comfort and hope. Hope for Hannah does not wait until she has a son. The scripture tells us that she became comforted, that she was no longer sad as she left the temple. I don't think it was because of some magic words that the priest Eli had said to her. But I do think that Eli, in truly finally seeing Hannah, made a difference in Hannah's life and helped her see that others did understand her, at least in part, and maybe helped her to realize that God could certainly understand her. God, who's creator and loving parent. So she is comforted even before she conceives. She is empowered, not by a change in status or a change in outward things, but by a change within her heart, and through her connection with God. Recently, I have had the opportunity to see how changes within oneself, within one's mind and heart, can make such a difference. This year, I am working as an intern, as a chaplain, in a nursing home and retirement community. And there, I see people who are in their 80s, 90s, nearing 100. Some have even reached 100. And for many of them, their physical conditions are not expected to change. Their outward circumstances are part of the natural process of aging. Now, that doesn't mean that it's easy just because it's natural. But it does mean that there's opportunity for them to learn and grow, and they do in beautiful ways. And I learn and grow from walking alongside them. I have seen people who have, in struggling with their physical challenges or with psychological challenges as their memories begin to slip away, are forced to turn to God, to rely on God's guidance, to lean into the Lord. And they find hope there. They find love in leaning on God and in leaning on those within their community, their friends, the dedicated caregivers who are there for them. It is remarkable the peace that so many find. Not in finding new strength of an outward sort, but by finding an inner peace. We see also with Hannah that her prayers are not just for the time when she needs something, but she remembers God and remembers what God has done for her. And when it comes time for her to fulfill her promise to God and bring her son to serve in the temple, she rejoices. She prays a prayer of beautiful thanksgiving and of celebration about what God is doing for her, but also what God is doing for her entire community. And God does use Hannah. He uses this one woman, this one family, to transform the circumstances of the entire people of Israel. The scripture tells us that Hannah had promised that if she had a son, that son would be a Nazirite. Now, a Nazirite is sort of like a monk. And they have requirements of them that are basically akin to those for the high priest. So this is a pretty rigid situation, pretty rigid. A lot of requirements. A vow as a Nazirite usually was only a temporary role. A person might make a sort of along the ideas of a pilgrimage, a temporary experience of a particular dedication to God for a period of time. But for Samuel, this would be a lifetime commitment. For his lifetime, he would be a Nazirite, which means a consecrated one, one set apart for the service of the Lord. He would keep the Nazirite requirements of consuming no alcohol, of not cutting his hair, of not defiling himself ritually in the ritual sense through interactions with a corpse, which would interfere with the ability to serve in the temple. Basically, Samuel would be dedicated to the service of God and God's people. And Samuel would go on to do remarkable things. He would be the last great judge of Israel, the last of the judges to lead the people. And he would anoint Israel's first two kings. He would shepherd the people through their period of transition. He would guide them and help them and help their leaders and serve as a mentor, as an advisor. And so, through Hannah, through her son, God would do something new and transformational in Israel, something that would lead to new possibilities. So, when we think on this, I invite you to think of the things that weigh on your heart and mind, the things that challenge you personally, the things that challenge us as a community, as a nation, as a world. And think, just when it seems like it's the end of the world, perhaps God is giving us opportunities. Perhaps we need to be like Jesus taught in our lesson from Mark and remind ourselves not to be led astray by those who preach fear, not to be ruled by fear, but instead to open ourselves to the hope that comes from faith and love, the hope that comes from God. Amen.